morning. I'm sure most of us have had the opportunity to walk the halls of the hospital, and if you've ever walked those halls, you'd run into a lady that ministers to a lot of people there. And she's a worker not only in the hospital, but she's a worker here at Bethel. And I was talking to a gentleman, in fact, one day, whose father was in the hospital, and he said to me, some lady visited my dad in there, and she's a really nice lady. Well, this really nice lady has a birthday. So if you see Ruth today, you wish her a happy birthday. I'm not going to tell you anything about age, but she acts young. Well, Jean Vanier, founder of the LARC Communities, told the following story about persevering in our practice of unconditional love. I know a man who lives in Paris. His wife has Alzheimer's. He was an important businessman, his life filled with busyness. But he said that when his wife fell sick, I just couldn't put her into an institution. So I kept her. I fed her. I bathed her. I went to Paris to visit them, and this businessman, who had been very busy all of his life, said, I have changed. I've become more human. I got a letter from him recently. He said that in the middle of the night, his wife woke him up. She came out of the fog for a moment, and she said, Darling, I just want to say thank you for all you've done for me. Then she fell back into the fog, he told me, and I wept and I wept. Sometimes Christ calls us to love people who cannot love us in return. They live in the fog of mental illness, disabilities, poverty, or spiritual blindness. As we serve them, we may only receive fleeting glimpses of gratitude. But just as Jesus has loved us in the midst of our spiritual confusion, so we continue to love others as they walk through a deep fog. While loving the unlovable as Jesus loves us means that we have to perhaps make some major adjustments in our lives, in the way we think and in the way we act. It means serving others without judging, without discrimination, through a heart of tender mercy. And it means that real faith is more than saying, I'm a Christian. It's showing our faith through our works. We're going to be reading today from the book of James, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, you're going to notice that it is divided into a couple of sections. And first of all, we deal with the sin of discrimination in the church in verses 1 to 13. Our faith should emphasize mercy over judgment of others. And then secondly, we're going to see that good works demonstrate the reality of our faith. Both mercy and good works test the reality of our faith in the depth of and the depth of our convictions. Mercy goes hand in hand with faith that works. A faith that works is complemented by good works, which also includes being merciful. Joan, you're going to have to flip back to the PowerPoint here. Flip it through again. And then another time. And so we're first of all going to deal with the sin of discrimination in the church. And we have an outline of these first 13 verses in this way. You can flip another slide now, Joan. And it's done like this. First of all, we have a command in verses 1 to 4. Then we're dealing with a contrast in verses 5 through 7. Then a commendation in verse 8. And then a condemnation in verses 9 through to 13. But let's first of all read these first 13 verses together of chapter 2 of James. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so first of all, we're going to deal with the command in this chapter. What is the command? It's found in verse 1. Do not display your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. Another slide, Joan. And you'll notice that James addresses his readers here as my brethren. So he was addressing Christians about practicing discrimination while at the same time saying that they were believers and that they had faith. It's like saying, I'm better than you when we practice discrimination. That's judging and being unmerciful. We need to leave the judging to the Lord. And so James gives us his own illustration of discrimination by citing two people in verses 2 to 4. There's one who wants to be seen and there's one who doesn't want to be seen. And the one who wants to be seen is obviously wealthy, and he comes in and he's dressed in fine clothing. He's wearing gold on his hands. And many of us today have a gold ring on our hands, but that doesn't mean that we're wealthy. But in those days, they didn't have banks in order to put their money into, and so they wore their money on their hands. And they wore rings on just about every finger, maybe more than one ring. And so this person was a rich man. And so he walks into the assembly, and everyone begins to drool over him. And they invite him to take the best seat in the house. But then in comes this poor guy. He's dressed not as well, as obviously, as the rich person. And they tell him to stand against the wall or take a seat down at this person or another person's feet. And so they elevate the one and they humiliate the other one. They've made a judgment here. And by their actions, they have said that the man who has the wealth is more important than the poor person. But there is a contrast. in this chapter as well, in verses 5 to 7. Notice now in this chapter that James addresses his readers as beloved brethren. And he wants them to realize that they're judging the poor as being unworthy is wrong. And I sense that there's a real heartfelt appeal here because he's changed his word to beloved brother. In fact, God, he says, chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, and promises this to all who love him. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, I want you to know that you are rich because of all that Jesus has done for you. And you remember in the book of Ephesians, we talked about the riches of God's grace. We talked about the unfathomable, incomprehensible riches of the grace that God has lavished upon us. So it isn't about material wealth in this world. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that you have that relationship with him. And if you know that, you can feel rich. Not because of anything of ourselves, but all because of the love of God. James says that elevating someone above the other dishonors the poor man here for whom Christ died. In fact, James points out that the rich were often guilty of taking the poor to court. They were often guilty of blaspheming the precious name of Christ. And so he's saying, why would you want to elevate somebody who does that? But then James does offer a commendation as well. In verse 8 of the chapter, he says that those who are not guilty of discrimination, those who are not guilty of showing favoritism, are obeying the word of God because they are fulfilling the royal law. And the royal law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They are doing well, James says. So if this is what you're doing, you are doing well. Howard Hendricks tells the story about going to a Presbyterian church. And he was speaking at a father-son breakfast. And there were several different people there. There were dignitaries. There were people from the trades. There were from all walks of life at this particular function. And afterward, he was talking with people, and out of the corner of his eye, he looked and he saw this man piling up chairs and putting down tables and cleaning up the floor. And it was Senator Mark Hatfield who was doing the cleaning. And he was serving the people who were there, and he was showing that he didn't want to elevate himself above anyone else that day. He wanted to just be a servant of the Lord Jesus. And we're all servants of the Lord Jesus if we're Christians, and none of us is any better than the next one. Loving my neighbor looks like Jesus who stood up against hypocrisy and saved a woman caught in adultery from being stoned to death. Jesus said, let him who is without sin be the one who casts the first stone here. And you remember the story that they all turned and walked away and said nothing. It looks like Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, he became sin for us who knew no sin at all. Jesus didn't know any sin at all, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We are righteous today only because of what Jesus has done for us. We have become the righteousness of God. Jesus has shown us, my friends, how to love our neighbors. Jesus has shown us what mercy really looks like. But James offers a condemnation in this chapter too for those who are not loving their neighbors because they're showing favoritism, they're discriminating against others. And he doesn't sugarcoat his words at all. He scalds them by saying, you are committing sin and you are convicted lawbreakers. You are transgressing the law. You keep the whole law, but if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all. Everyone is guilty before God, aren't they? You know, that's what the Bible says. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is ever born into this world except Jesus, who is without sin. We are all sinners. And yet, that doesn't give us excuse for not doing what the Scripture says. Our speech and our actions are all going to be weighed in the light of eternity. And this always frightens me when I read this in the Scriptures, that every idle word that I speak, I'm going to give an account for. The man who makes no allowances for others, according to this chapter, will have no allowance made for him or her. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy always smiles at the face of judgment. In other words, we should always be quick to show mercy rather than passing judgment on other people. Someone has said that mercy is the extension of God's love toward those who are unworthy. It's the extension of God's love toward those who are unworthy. And I'm unworthy, but God has extended his love toward me. But you know, the wonderful thing is that God has given to us the capacity to be able to show kindness and mercy to a degree to others. Not the same way that he does, but he's given us that capacity. It always triumphs over judgment, and we should leave the judging to the Lord, because Jesus also said, do not judge lest you be what? Judged. Lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, Jesus went on to say, you too will be judged. Pretty stern words. Discrimination is sin. So if you think, or if I think, that we're better than others, we better rethink our position, because we aren't. We're all in the same playing field in the eyes of God. So James now goes on in the chapter, and he shows what loving our neighbor can look like or not look like. Good works demonstrate the reality of our faith. And so we're going to read now again from the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14, through to the end of the chapter, end of the passage. Beginning at verse 14. Do we have that on a slide, Joan?
We don't have 14.
Okay. I'll read from verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The devil also believes and shudders. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. So we outline this portion of the passage in this way. In verses 14 to 17. Got another slide there, Joe? Anyway, verses 14 to 17, we see that there's a make-believe faith. And there's verse 18 shouldn't be there. And then the second point we're going to make is that what we're talking about here is an intellectual faith in verse 19, and then an obedient faith from verse 18 down to verses 20 to 26. Joe Stoll, as some of you would know him from being on the radio, he was the president of Moody Bible Institute at one time, but he was telling a story about meeting a lady who sold newspapers on a Chicago street, and he wrote this. He said, a Chicago-based newspaper, Streetwise, is sold by homeless people who collect a portion of the proceeds. And one day as I walked to work, I passed a Streetwise vendor. It was a bitterly cold January morning, and I had already stopped by Starbucks and paid more than a buck for a measly cup of coffee. Feeling noble, I struggled to find my wallet. I reached in and took out a dollar. And the homeless woman asked, "Do you really want the paper, or can I keep it to sell to someone else?" "Keep the paper," I replied. Then I added, "How are you today?" "I'm so cold," she said. "I hope the sun comes out. It warms me up." And Joe Stoll left and said, "Well, you go and have a good day." I continued on with the cup of coffee, warming my hand. And about a block later, the conversation finally registered. I wrestled for a moment with what I should do. But I was late, so I kept walking. And ever since, I've regretted not giving her a cup of coffee in Christ's name. Well, I think if we're all honest, we would say that we have been in Joel Stoll's shoes more than once. And I think that we've all looked back with regret at some of the missed opportunities that we've had to show the love of Jesus to someone who had a need. And Joel Stoll is not the kind of person who makes a habit of turning his back on a person in need, by the way. He simply did not listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit that day, and he continued on by his own admission, and he regretted it. So are good works a necessary part of the Christian life? Is this one way that we show that we love our neighbor? Yes, it is. Can I be justified? Can I be reckoned righteous in the eyes of God through my good works? No. But good works follow our salvation. And we prove that we have been justified by our good works. That's what Abraham did. Can a person be saved through good works? No. One time I had two young men who came to my door, and we got talking about the scriptures, and the subject came around to Jesus Christ and who he was, and I asked the young men, do you know about Jesus Christ? Yes, we know about Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? Well, we think that he died on the cross for our sins. I said, good. I said, so you believe that trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation is sufficient for you to go to heaven? And they said, oh, no. We have to also do good works in order to get into heaven. And so I turned them to a portion of scripture from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 16. And here's what it says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And I said to the young man, what do you think of what it says here? And the response was, we don't know what it means. And I said, well, it seems very clear from this passage of Scripture that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the Bible says, except through me. Many people believe that their good deeds earn them the right to be in heaven. But as Dave pointed out to us last week, all those good works that we do in the eyes of God are nothing more than a filthy rag. It is through belief in Christ and Christ alone that I am justified. Let's take a look at a controversial question in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? There's something that we have to know from this verse. This is a man who has made a profession of faith but has no works to support his profession. And James asks, basically, is this person saved? Is he a Christian? And it's a good question. We see it all the time. We see a person who perhaps makes a profession of faith. They maybe come to the altar at an emotional time in their lives, or someone else pressures that individual to make a profession of faith, and down the road the individual turns away and never walks with the Lord. He may be a flash in the pan for a little while, but he soon disappears and goes back to his old way of life and just hangs around the church, but never really gets involved. Never serving is his game plan. It's a make-believe faith. And why do I say that? Because James gives us an example here to make his point in verses 15 to 18. Here's a man who claims to be a believer. He meets another believer who has a need. This poor person has no clothing, has no food. The person who claimed that he had faith didn't help the individual. Instead, he wishes him well, and on his way he goes. James asks the question, what use is that? What's the value in that? And then he goes on to say that the person who saw the need and didn't respond has a dead faith. So a person comes along and says to this professing Christian in verse 18, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The key to this verse here is, the key word in this verse is the word show. Show me. It's impossible to show faith apart from works. Faith and works are really inseparable. You don't have real faith without works of service. It's only make-believe. As Hiram Smith pointed out, your behavior is a reflection of what you believe. Then we come to verse 19 of the passage, which we call an intellectual faith. This is a person who has all the answers and even claims to believe in God. If I were to ask you all today, how many here believe in God? I would think that probably all of you would raise your hand and say, I believe in God. James encountered that. But then he went on to say, good for you. I want you to know something. The devil also believes in God, and he trembles with fear. Having a head knowledge about God is not the same as having a relationship with him. We gain that relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how we come into the kingdom of God. The faith that is real, James says, is a faith that is obedient. Obedient faith. And we have that in verses 20 to 26 of the passage. An obedient faith is one that takes God at his word and obeys it by doing good works. Both Abraham and Rahab are illustrations of obedient faith. And that's why James said that Abraham was justified by faith. He didn't come to the relationship with God by doing good works, but he showed subsequently to that he was, in fact, a person who had faith in God, and God put him to the test. You remember, he asked him to take his son, his only son, up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And Abraham obeyed at that point in time. He took him up, he had him on the altar, he had the knife up, and he was going to thrust it into his only son's heart. And remember that Isaac was the promise that God had made that Abraham was going to have many, many, many relatives. But God stopped him just before he thrust the knife into Isaac's heart. And he simply said to him, Abraham, now I know that you believe in me. And so our works don't earn us salvation, but they definitely show that we have what it takes, that we have a relationship with the Lord. Can a man or a woman please God without faith? No. Because without faith, the scripture says, it is impossible to please God. Can a man or a woman please God by believing that he exists? No. We have to make that move and believe what he said about the Savior that he sent in order to allow us into a relationship with him. Because we know it from this passage here that the devil also believes and trembles. And so James starts off this whole chapter by talking about this subject of favoritism and discrimination and showing and talking about how sinful it is because it's not loving our neighbor. And I think that he rolls right along and shows that there's only one who really loves his neighbor, and that's the person who has a relationship with the living God and shows it by following through with his good works. And he's justified then, according to the passage, by his works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, we pray that you would help us as we struggle to follow through with all that you want us to do. We thank you for each individual here. And Lord, we know that you're not asking for perfection from us, but you do want people who are going to be obedient to you from the heart. So we thank you today for your goodness, for your grace, for your love, and for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there are those people today who are interested in knowing more about Bethel, you can find out by going into the fireside room. It's on the right-hand side as you go out. And if there's others here today who would like to pray or would like to talk, then there's going to be some of us here available to be able to do that with you this morning. So God bless you. Have a great week.